So, you ever had someone let you down? Something that you hoped that they would do that they were unable to do, or worse, unwilling to do? A time when you really needed them and they weren't there? See, when someone lets you down, it almost always impacts the relationship for some period of time in some way, doesn't it? Losing trust in them, questioning their love for you, their motives. And you know, that's not only true of other people in our life, friends and family, coworkers and classmates. We find that that's also true of Jesus at times. Times when you needed him, but it felt like Jesus wasn't there, like he abandoned you, he left you all alone. Times when there was something you hoped that he would do that he never did, leaving you feeling like your prayers were not only going unanswered, but wondering if they were even going unheard. And it's easy in those moments to begin to lose trust in Jesus, questioning his love for you, his desires, if he even wants to do the things you wanted him to do, questioning his love and doubting his power, his ability, if he even could do those things that you wanted him to do. And what all of this reveals, as we've seen throughout this series, is it reveals how we misunderstand Jesus, misunderstanding who he is and misunderstanding why he came and what it is he's offering. And what we're going to see this morning as we look at another of these seven I am statements that Jesus makes here in John's gospel. This morning, Jesus declaring himself to be the resurrection and the life in chapter 11 is that we're not the only ones who misunderstood Jesus. Misunderstanding who he is and why he came. What we're going to see in this story is that even his closest friends and followers, after nearly 3 years together, they still misunderstood. They not only misunderstood his mission, but it led to them questioning his love for them and doubting his power, his abilities, if there were things beyond his control. And so let's begin this morning openly acknowledging to ourselves and to one another and to God that we misunderstand Jesus' mission at times. We misunderstand why it is he came. And so John begins this story here in chapter 11, introducing us to a family. There's a guy named Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, who lived in this little village by the name of Bethany, just a couple miles to the east of Jerusalem. And Jesus knew this family well. They were friends. He would crash on their couch when he was in town. But they were more than just Airbnb hosts to him. No, Jesus loved this family. They were dear to him. And so Martha and Mary, they sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was sick. And what they were hoping, even though they didn't say it, what they were hoping is that he would come to them, that he would heal their brother, as he had done for so many other people over the course of the last couple of years, thinking that in some way their relationship with Jesus, their proximity to Jesus, that it would come with some perks, wouldn't it? That they could cut to the front of the line, so to speak. But Jesus wasn't in any hurry, was he? Jesus wasn't worried about anything. In fact, he says to his disciples, he says, this illness doesn't lead to death. This isn't fatal. And like at this point, you're like, well, that sounds great, isn't it? That's exactly what you want the doctor to say, right? Take two, call me in the morning, and schedule a follow-up on your way out the door. Everything's going to be okay. But then he says something different about this illness. He says, it is for the glory of God. Now, please don't hear what Jesus isn't saying here. He is not saying that God caused this illness. He's simply saying that God would redeem this, that he would use it in some way to display his glory, his power, to reveal something about himself. But also notice this illness that Lazarus has, Jesus saying, it's not going to lead to an eternal death. Now, that's a different kind of illness. And so since Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, you are probably thinking that about this point in the story, he's gonna drop everything and head straight to Bethany. Because when you love someone and they're in trouble, that's what you do. You do whatever you can to help them out. But that's not what happened, is it? In fact, the exact opposite happened. He just sat there. He didn't do anything. And he waited for two more days. Jesus loved them, it says in verse 5. So he waited, it says in verse 6. Jesus loved them, so he waited. Like, can we be honest? This does not sound like Jesus. It looks more like a typo, doesn't it? Because it doesn't sound very loving. I mean, his friend was sick and he could have healed him and he chose not to. It wasn't like he didn't get the message in time. It wasn't like he had something else going on. Instead, he made a conscious, deliberate decision to do nothing. And like, how is that loving? How does that display God's glory? How does that display God's power? What in the world does this reveal about God that we would actually want to know? And then a couple of days later, like as if from out of nowhere, Jesus just says, okay, grab your things. We're going back to Judea again. And the disciples are kind of like, yeah, no. We must have heard you wrong because it sounded like you said you wanted to go back to the place where they're trying to kill you, where they were trying to stone you, right? There is no way we're going back into the lion's den. Did you forget about that part? But Jesus wasn't worried. He wasn't worried about his own well-being. He was only worried about his mission because what he says here is that the sun has not gone down on my work day. I still got work left to do. And he said he's going to go to wake up his friend who had fallen asleep. At which point they're like, well, that's awesome. He was just taking a really, really long nap. And just as soon as his disciples started to think they were picking up what he was putting down, Jesus says in verse 14, actually, I'm talking about a different kind of sleep here. He says, my friend has, in fact, died. But what he doesn't say is he has not died an eternal death. He says, my friend has, in fact, died. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. And now that he's dead, let's go to him. Let's go to his sisters. Let's go to Bethany. And Thomas is like, let's go with him. Let's go with him so that we can die with him. He's like, we're going to Mordor, guys. And you got to admire his courage and his dedication because it's almost like Thomas is admitting here. He's like, I got no idea what you're doing, Jesus. I don't know why you're doing this. I don't understand any of it. But in spite of all of that, here's the thing, Jesus, I trust you. And I want to be a part of whatever it is you're doing, even if I don't get it. I'm going to follow you wherever you will go. Reminds me of Joab in 1 Chronicles 19 in my reading this week when he says, may the Lord do what seems good to him. Not me, but him. Because when God does something that you weren't expecting, and not like the good thing, like, God, I didn't see you expecting to just drop money into my bank account today. No, when he does something you didn't see coming, or worse, when he doesn't do what you hoped was coming, it shakes you, doesn't it? It leaves you scratching your head. It's one of those things that make you go, hmm? And that's especially true when bad things happen to good people like we see here with Lazarus or like what we see with Job. And like that can so easily shake your faith in Jesus. It can shake your trust in Jesus. But what I need you to know is that God is always working in ways we don't fully understand, isn't he? He's doing things we don't always get to see because his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, Isaiah says. He's omniscient. He is all-knowing. We are not. He is omnipresent. He is all over. We are not. And so what that means for you is if you are here and you are waiting until you fully understand God, in order to believe, waiting until you fully understand God in order to take that first step, that next step, waiting until everything makes sense, waiting until all of your questions are perfectly answered, having fully figured God out, at which point he ceases to be God, you become God. If you're waiting for that, you're going to spend the rest of your life stuck in the very spot you are right now. Because following Jesus is an act of faith. Obeying his words, even when you don't understand why. And following wherever he leads, even when you don't understand where. But as we continue in the story, what we see is that when we misunderstand his mission, it's easy for us to begin to question his love for us. Like, does Jesus even care? And we see that in the way the sisters react when Jesus, when he finally arrives to Bethany. But what we see is that it's too late. Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days at this point. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, when he had arrived in town, she left the house. And she went to the outskirts of the village to meet up with Jesus while Mary remained back at the house. And she says to him, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Right? She's like, Jesus, you let me down. Where were you? Why didn't you come sooner? If you loved us, you would have been here. You could have prevented all of this from happening. And like you can hear the disappointment in her voice. You can feel her frustration with Jesus because we've all been there, haven't we? Not only with others that you've counted on and depending on, feeling as though they've failed you, that they've let you down, questioning their love for you, but also with Jesus questioning his love for you when he let you down, when he wasn't there. Jesus, if you loved me, you wouldn't have allowed this to happen. You wouldn't leave me stretched so thin. You wouldn't leave me struggling. You wouldn't leave me drained. You wouldn't have allowed these things in my life to take place. And you wouldn't have left me feeling so dry and so numb and so empty. But look how Martha then responds in the midst of that disappointment. She didn't turn from Jesus. Instead, she turned to Jesus. Coming to him, challenging him, and clinging to what little faith she had left, trusting in who Jesus is, in what she knew to be true of Jesus, saying, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he'll give you, knowing that Jesus had already brought back to life at least two other people who were dead. And while Martha expresses her disappointment when she comes to Jesus, what we see with her sister Mary is that she expresses her despair. If we jump down to verse 32, we see that when Mary came, she fell at his feet. And you can hear that sense of defeat in her voice as she says, she repeats her sister's words. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And I picture her, no attempt to hold back the tears. No attempt to try and act like she had it all together, because she didn't. Instead, what she did is she brought her whole vulnerable self to Jesus, laying it all at his feet as an act of a worship in the midst of her despair. And that's exactly what he wants from you, from us. When you find yourself questioning his love for you, when you find yourself misunderstanding him, he wants you to come to him. Coming to him in the midst of your disappointment and frustration. Coming to him in the midst of your despair, feeling defeated. Bringing your questions and complaints, your emotions and your feelings. Bringing your entire being. Coming however you are, just as you are. And allowing Jesus to speak truth over you as he did to Martha when he said, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection and at the last day, at the end of time. Affirming here her belief in a future resurrection of the dead, including her brother Lazarus, a belief held by the Pharisees but rejected by the Sadducees, a belief founded on the Old Testament scriptures, that the prophet Daniel saying in chapter 12 that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall be awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Prophet Isaiah says something similar in chapter 26. He says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in dust, awake and sing for joy. The earth will give birth to the dead. And so Jesus, he looks at Martha. And he says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection isn't just something I'm going to bring about in the future. It is who I am in the present, standing here right before you. And he says, whoever believes in me, in who I am, in why I came, even though you will die, you will still live. And everyone who believes in me will never truly die, because I came to heal you of an illness that leads not just to death, but to an eternal death. Let's not miss what Jesus is saying here. I think when we come to resurrection, it's a concept we've heard maybe since you were about that old, sitting in mama's lap in the middle of service. Yet Jesus rose from the dead. Next. Now, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, I think we got to sit in these two words for a bit. See, Jesus isn't only speaking of what those who believe in him will experience in the future, a future physical resurrection of the body, but also what we currently experience, a present spiritual resurrection of the heart. Because see, on one hand, unless Jesus comes back first, we are all going to die. There was a real hopeful statement. Welcome to church. There will be a day where you will take your last breath and your body will expire. Now God, he told Adam in Genesis 3, he says, you will return to the ground. Now, experiencing death as a result of his sin. He says, for out of it you were taken, out of the ground you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Which is why at a graveside service, I read a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer that says, for as much as it has pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to take unto himself the soul of our dear sister here departed, we therefore commit her body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But it's the line that comes next that gives us hope. It's the line that comes next, which is why Paul says that we will grieve, we will mourn, but not like the rest of the world. Because what comes next, it says, all of this takes place in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the good part. He is the one who declared himself to be resurrection, to be victory over death, experiencing death himself so that he could defeat death, passing through and coming out the other side, having been resurrected to life. And those who believe in him as the resurrection, even though we will one day die, yet shall we live for eternity, as our own physical bodies will one day be resurrected upon his return, a fully embodied eternity in a restored heaven and earth, a renewed creation. On one hand, we will die, but on the other hand, we have already died. As those who believe in him, filled with his spirit, having placed their faith and trust in Jesus, we have already been united with him in a death like his, Paul says. Already died. Our old self crucified with him, no longer enslaved to sin, but set free from sin. And Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, anyone, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, if you are now in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. You have that old you has already died, and a new has come. And Jesus looks at Martha, and he says to her, do you believe this? Do you believe this to be true? Do you believe in who I am as the resurrection and life? Do you believe in why I came and what it is that I'm offering you? Not only a future resurrection of your physical body, but a very present resurrection of your soul. And clinging to what she knew to be true, Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, that you are the promised Messiah who's coming into the world. She believed this. There's still some misunderstanding, but she believed that. But in spite of her disappointment, she believed that Jesus is who he says he is, even if she didn't fully understand it. She believed that he would do all he had promised to do, even if she couldn't figure out how. And Jesus is asking each and every one of you that very same question this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? In the midst of your disappointment, do you believe my words and my promises? In the midst of your despair, do you believe in me and why I came? Will you still fall at your feet and worship me in the midst of your disappointment and despair? Will you still obey my words even when you don't know why? Will you still follow me even when you don't know where? Do you believe, or is it conditional on something else? And the thing is, as we continue on in the story, we see that when we misunderstand Jesus as his followers did, when we question his love as his closest friends did, we also doubt his power. We doubt his ability to fulfill the promises that he's made. And as Jesus, he looks at Mary as she's at his feet weeping, he looks at the crowd who has come and joined in the mourning. And it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, what John is not saying is that he was overcome with grief. No, what he's saying is that he was overcome with anger. One translation says he groaned, that a deep anger welled up within him. And John here, he's using a phrase that refers to the snorting of an angry horse as he's pawing. It's a word that Matthew and Mark use for Jesus when he is rebuking and warning others. But what is he angry at? Who is he angry at? What has him so troubled and bothered here? Now, some will say he was angry at their grief, at their lack of hope, their lack of faith. But yet, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? Not yelled at. Didn't Paul say that we would mourn and that we'd grieve just differently than the rest of the world? I don't think he was angry at them because they were sad at the loss of their brother or their friend. No, I think what we're seeing here is that he's angered by the reality of death, that death is even a thing. Death having been brought in by the presence of sin and the brokenness of our world, that things are not the way that God intended them to be, the way they were in the very good beginning. And not only that, I can't help but think that underneath it all, there's another layer of anger, angered by our indifference to sin. Not our indifference to the sin of another. We're pretty good at getting angry about that, aren't we? Talking about the anger over our own sin. Bothered by our sin, troubled by our sin. And his righteous anger, it rose out of his divinity, out of him being fully and truly God. And so then Jesus asked him to lead him over to the tomb. And when he arrived, John writes in verse 35, that Jesus wept. Now we see him expressing an entirely different emotion, one that I think rose out of his humanity, out of his being fully and truly human. Only his weeping is different. Is John here? He uses a different word for Jesus' weeping in verse 35 than he does for Mary and the crowd in verse 33. I don't think Jesus is weeping over the loss of his friend Lazarus. Jesus always knew exactly what he was going to do. What we're going to see Jesus do in a little bit, Jesus was not surprised by that. He wasn't crossing his fingers hoping that he was going to be able to do what he was going to do. Jesus did not once ever doubt his power, did he? No, I think his grief is related to his anger. Angered over the presence of sin and grieving over death brought about by the presence of sin. The pain and the suffering brought about by death. But the crowd began to doubt his power. And they began asking, you can hear them murmuring in the background, couldn't he open the eyes of the blind man? Couldn't he have also kept him from dying? Or was this beyond his power? Are there things he's unable to do? Like, Jesus, the one through whom all things were created, are there things that he's unable to do? So Jesus, he comes to the tomb. It would have been a cave alongside a hill with a large stone covering the entrance, kind of like what we picture on Easter morning. And he says, take away the stone. And Martha, in her best Midwestern voice, does yet another, yeah, no. You don't want to do that, Jesus. That's not a good idea. Like, it's been 4 days. It's not going to smell good. I think what we're seeing there is even Martha doubted to some extent his power at this point. She appears to have adhered to a common belief at this time that the soul vacated the body at the point of death and then hovered over the body for the next 3 days. And it was kind of like hoping that it might get back in, hoping that maybe this wasn't the end. But then on day four, as the body began to deteriorate, the spirit's like, yeah, that ain't happening. And he gave up hope and he left. She believed Jesus was powerful. She's seen some of his miracles with her own eyes. She was there. She was present for them. But she drew a line believing that there were things that were beyond his ability, beyond his power, things that even Jesus was incapable of doing. And haven't we done the exact same thing? Haven't we drawn a line? You may have seen God do incredible things. You may have experienced God do incredible things. And yet even still believe that there are things that are too much for God. But believing that God could create a rock so heavy he can't lift it. There's some things that are just so broken, not even God can repair them. Things that are so stained, not even God can cleanse them. Things that are so infected, not even God can heal them. Doubting his power and turning from him and turning to something and someone else that promises they can take care of what God can't. We've all done it. Hear me. It is one thing to think that there's something God might not do. But it's a whole other to think that there's something God cannot do. There is nothing beyond his ability. What we see throughout Scripture is that when God doesn't move when we want, in the way we want, how we want, where we want, it's not because he can't. It's because he has something else better in mind. God's playing the long game. He, having thought of something you've never thought of, having seen something you've never seen, his ways being higher than our ways, his thoughts being higher than our thoughts, and so our response should be, so may the Lord do whatever it is that seems good to him, even when I don't get it. Whatever that may be. And Jesus says to him, did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? He knew they doubted him. He can hear the mumbles. In fact, he knew they doubted him. That's why he waited. He didn't wait 2 days. He didn't wait 3 days. He waited until he had been dead for 4 days, forcing them to face their questions, their doubts, their own superstitions, showing them that he didn't come to resuscitate an unconscious man. He came to resurrect a dead man. And by doing so would reveal God's power over death, revealing God's glory to them so that they would believe. And as a stone rolled away, he began to pray to his father, and he prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on the count of the people standing around me, the crowd that is gathered, so that they may believe that you have sent me. And then I'm willing to bet that, think of the most incredible thing you have ever witnessed. The Cubs winning the World Series in 2016 after what felt like a billion years. Think of the most incredible thing you have ever seen. it pales in comparison to what happened next. Because imagine the silence that would have fell over the crowd as that stone was slowly rolled away. Silence that was shattered as Jesus cried out in a voice so powerful even the dead could hear him. And he says, Lazarus, come out! A voice so commanding that if he had not specified to whom he was speaking, all of the dead would have come. All of the dead would have obeyed. And it says, the man who had died, Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, says that he came out. His hands and his feet bound with linen strips. His face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. He is now free. And in that moment, Jesus not only declared that he was the resurrection of the life, he displayed it. He demonstrated it, revealing to them his mission of taking on death, our greatest enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed, Paul says. This uninvited guest that invaded God's once very good creation. Jesus, having come to us in his first advent to resurrect our dead hearts, breathing life into our souls. Jesus promising to return in his second advent to resurrect our dead bodies and renewing all of creation. Jesus displaying his love by experiencing death, our death, death in our place. Saying later on in chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down their life for their friends, which is exactly what he was about to do the next day. Laying down his life as it was lifted up on the cross, where he died to give you life, forgiving you from sin, freeing you from sin. Experiencing death so that he could take on and battle death himself, demonstrating his power by defeating death. Not like Lazarus. No, Lazarus would one day die again. No, what Jesus did was he passed through death. He didn't come back from it. He passed through, resurrected to new life, not back to the old life. And he came out on the other side, Paul says, taunting death, saying, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Our hope lying in knowing that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, declaring thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth of who Jesus is as the resurrection and the life. The question before you this morning remains, though. Do you believe this? In the midst of your disappointment, do you believe Jesus, his words, his promises, his claims? And in the midst of your despair, do you believe in Jesus and why he came and what it is he has accomplished and is offering you? Do you believe this?